We've been studying in Romans 9, and it's a difficult chapter in many ways, probably one of the more difficult theological areas for believers who have a background in, volitional theology and a culture of personal and individual freedom and all of the things that are involved in that kind of thing. So we come to chapter 9 and we find out that God's oversight of us is real, and he makes decisions that he doesn't ask us for permission to make, and he does all kinds of things that he doesn't even consult us about. He just does them. And that's a real challenge in everybody's life, but it's particularly a challenge for people who have been trained all their lifetime to think in terms of, I should have some say here, and that kind of thing. So we've been wrestling with it, and Romans 9 is one of those kind of texts. Romans 9, 10, 11 are profoundly theological, and so we're in it for the duration. But there are some perfectly reasonable explanations for every issue that contains within itself the ability to drive a wedge between God and his creation. There are many things that can drive a wedge between God and the people that he's created, but there are perfectly reasonable explanations that will adjust and help us to understand and keep those wedges from being effective. But, and there you always have it, you know. But those reasonable explanations may well be beyond the reach of man for the simple reason that the facts that permit the understanding may be so out there in the far reaches of infinity that man, being limited to the facts that exist within the realm of his own intellectual capacities, he may never have access to them. We see this in operation all the time, especially when we're dealing with the life cycle of a man and babies are born and they don't understand anything much, and it takes years for them to develop any kind of capacity to understand. And even after many years have gone by, there still is a basic inability to reason carefully, and that reasoning skill doesn't develop until more than a decade has gone by. You really can't expect human beings to be reasonable until the ability to reason has developed, and that's a years and years and years long kind of thing. So we see the fact that human intellectual capacity is just not up to the task, and that's the way it is. And it seems that we're just put into this world and required to function even when we can't. It's kind of like some wit said, by the time you're old enough to raise kids, you're too old to have them. It's kind of one of those things where when you're young and capable of having children, you don't understand how to go about this process. And I see this all over. I mean, illustrations of it abound everywhere, even in missions, for example. The massive explosion of Christianity around the globe typically occurs where there's very little real theological understanding beyond the basics of the gospel, and even some of the basics of the gospel are not understood. And you'll have places, I mean, I've been in places where there might be one or two people qualified to do any kind of teaching in the scripture, and there'll be just a whole bunch of churches full of people that don't have anybody to oversee them. And of course, Jesus ran into that. He saw the people as sheep without a shepherd. And in that theological construct, you even had demon-possessed people going to church every Saturday. I mean, it was a terrible setting. And so we see this. We just see this reality that the answers are available, but they may be beyond us. And so it's a stretch for us to be able to live by faith when a lot of the facts are beyond our grasp. So that's one of the issues here in Romans 9. Romans 9 is dealing with verse 19. Why does God still find fault if he has this irresistible will? Verse 18, he shows mercy as he chooses, and he hardens as he chooses. So question in verse 19 is a universal cry for into this question all kinds of time. God's already got it on tape. Why does he hold me accountable? I'm just doing what he planned. That kind of concept. And so there are these kinds of questions that come up, but it doesn't have to be a problem. The Bible teaches that love transcends intelligence. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Love transcends intelligence. If you love properly, you can be as ignorant as a stump and still do what's right. If you don't love properly, you can be smart as a whip and do everything wrong. Love transcends intelligence. And not only that, but there are enough facts available to us to preserve us from major blunders if we're willing to embrace them on the face of it. The clearest example of that was in the beginning when God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden and told them, if you eat the fruit of that tree, you will die. That's all that needed to be said if they would accept that and operate on the basis of it. But they didn't. One of the facts that is before us this evening is in this verses 19 and 20, where the question is, God has this irresistible will, but he still holds us accountable. How come? And then in verse 20, Paul's response to that, no, oh man, who are you that replies against God? Does the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Doesn't the potter have the power over the clay to decide what he's going to make out of the lump? And he can take the same lump and divide it in half and make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor. Isn't that the potter's right? So we run into this issue of being subject to an irresistible will and yet accountable to a God who holds us accountable. And when we say, well, that I don't like that, the answer that we get back is, well, who are you? And that's just like right in the face, you know, with a cold wet towel or something. So that's where we are this evening. We want to try to understand, if we can, some of the things that are involved in verses 20 and 21 in light of these facts. So what we're going to do is we're going to deal with some of the things that we do know, accessible truth, but we're going to do them under the understanding that love transcends intelligence. We are at some point going to have to decide that God's worth our loyalty even if we don't understand him. I mean, that's the bottom line. We're going to have to decide that because he loves us, we can trust him enough to love him back even if everything goes wrong and we don't understand anything. So what I want to do to start out with, I want to deal with verse 20 and 21 superficially at the beginning. And I just call this Paul's cut to the chase. He just, okay, you want to raise this question about why God holds you accountable when you're under his irresistible will. Well, I'm going to tell you, Paul says, the bottom line here is you don't have the right to ask that question. Who are you? You're just a man. And you're speaking back to God like you have a right to demand some answers from him. And don't forget the message of Job, because Job went down that track. He got blindsided by many things, and he didn't understand, and his friends didn't understand, and the theology that he was being subjected to led him down the wrong path, and he got to where he was challenging the legitimacy of God's dealings with him, and God did not address his questions until first he said, where were you when I founded the earth? In other words, there's this summons to humility. And it has to be in place before understanding can occur. So that's where we are this evening. The bottom line in our relationship with God on the human side of it is humility on our part. So in terms of Paul cutting to the chase right here, there are a couple of things that he did. As soon as he had led his readers to the indisputable reality of this irresistible will. And this is all the way through the first 19 verses of chapter 9. He talks about the purpose of God that's going to stand. He talks about the fact that before Jacob and Esau were ever born, he made some decisions about them. He made this decision about Abraham and Sarah and the fact that Isaac was going to be the seed and not anybody else, not Ishmael or anybody else. God made these unilateral decisions that affected his creation, and he did it ahead of time without even consulting them. It wasn't part of their issue. And even that isn't a big problem for parents. I mean, we don't think we owe our kids any explanation for why we had them. We don't feel like we owe them any explanations for the choices that we made that directly affect them, because we're the parents. Well, all you got to do is transfer that to God a little ways, and you'll discover that he didn't have to ask us either. And that's exactly what is going on here. But in this reality of the irresistible will, Paul's demand is for some humility. Because without it, there isn't any answer for man. I've said a lot lately about the logos of God and the necessity of understanding the message before you can get the details right. We've talked about the puzzle pictures and all that kind of thing. Well, the fact is, in our relationship with God, humility is a part of the big picture. And if it's not there, you can't plug the details in and make them fit. Because you can't reason with an arrogant person. It's like talking to that wall. The words are English. They understand the language. They could probably explain back to you what you meant when you said it, but they don't buy it, not for 1 minute, and it's just like banging your head on a rock. Because humility is a part of the mix, and without it, there isn't any solution. It can be as simple as it can be, and without humility, it still won't be understood. So, on the one hand, in this verse, he challenges the arrogance of man by means of a very well-known thing, and that is, who are you to reply against the executor of power? If you're going to take God on, you're going to lose. I mean, that's just fundamental reality. If you're dealing with God as the executor of power, you're dealing with omnipotence. And who are you? Well, at your best, you're just a man. You don't even measure up as a human being to even the lesser realms of angelic beings. They all have more power than you do. So what chance do you really have? Who are you that would set himself, that's the reply against, set himself against God? This is irrational beyond measure. So Paul challenges the arrogance of man by means of this very well-known thing, and that is creatures have no hope of success when they take on God. Creatures know that. That's one reason they're so scared to die. Because death means, okay, now I'm going to face him. The second thing that he does is right here, he brings in the very well-known and accepted rationale that potters have the right to decide what they're going to make out of their clay. And it's an absolute freedom that they have. They don't have to get into some kind of an issue with the clay in order to decide whether they're going to make a vessel of honor or dishonor. That's their decision. And every potter knows that, and so does everybody else. The caveat, the worm in the mix there is, human beings, though we're made of clay, are more than clay. Clay doesn't have sensibility, and we do. Clay doesn't feel, we do. So it's not exactly a parallel analogy, but within this context, it is, because he's challenging two things. One is the arrogance of an impoverished person of power taking on omnipotence. That's crazy. And on the other hand, the hypocrisy of recognizing the principle of the freedom of the potter over the clay and not being willing to submit to it just because it affects you or me. So this is the bottom line. This is just what he does superficially. It's basically a demand for humility. If humility is not going to be there, there isn't any more point to divine revelation. You're wasting your time. Because God's wasting his breath to tell the arrogant anything. And the arrogant aren't going to understand no matter what God says. So humility is the issue. And in the context of humility, there are answers. But they don't do any good when the attitude of the questioner is evil. because of his arrogance or whatever. So right down here in verse 22, Paul is going to actually launch into one of the fundamental reasons for the irresistible God and the plan, but he's not going to do it until he's already confronted us at the levels of verses 20 and 21 about whether we're going to take our place as creatures under God or not. Because you've got to do that first. And that's not a helpless or hopeless kind of concept. Given this one truth, the Bible is filled with the reality that God resists the proud but he gives grace to the humble. There is no danger in taking the position of humility. There is enormous danger in refusing to. So Paul's demand for humility, even if it's frontal, even if it's confrontational like verse 20 and 21 is, this demand is non-threatening in light of biblical revelation, because God does give grace to the humble. If you'll humble yourself, then you won't have nearly the problem. But if you don't, you don't even know what problems are, because we don't even know where pride is taking us. So that's the fundamental thing. Now, what I would like to do this evening is to assume this. It's a big assumption. But we're going to assume the presence of humility, the recognition on our part that God has a right to be who he is and do what he does. And it's our responsibility to respond to him, not demand that he let us be the God in his place. So I'm going to assume that we understand that and are willing to do it. And then we're going to talk about some other issues. And the first one is the issue of the irresistible will. Some of this we've already talked a little bit about. But the fact is, when we talk about the irresistible will of God, the fact that he has this determination to do things and you can't stop him from doing it. He's going to do it. Well, the question, and I raised it briefly at least last week when I asked, why would you want to resist it? And almost invariably, what we're going to discover is that the irresistible will is only a problem for a person who has a different will, a different agenda. That's the only time that the irresistible will of God is a problem, is when we have a different agenda. I mean, I'm a little bit of a football fan. I enjoy watching, and I choose the team I want to win, as either before or while the game starts or whatever. And then I pull for whoever I decided, and I like to have my teams win. And it's not a problem for me at all if somebody was to tell me ahead of time, your team's going to win. I could sit there and watch that game and just be tickled to death because I already know it. My team's going to win. But if they tell me, on the other hand, your team's going to lose today, I don't want to hear that. And this is a very minor, I mean, this has nothing to do with anything of any significance. It's just an illustration. The problem here is when this agenda becomes such an issue that men are, you know, they get the bit in their teeth and they say, look, I've got to have this or I'm going to have major problems with God over it. Well, the only reason is because the will of man has become the irresistible will. So when you have two irresistible wills, you've got problems. And this is the major problem. It's not really the fact that God has an irresistible will. It's that irresistible will sometimes doesn't include what we want. That's the problem. And that problem is made worse when the fact is conflict only arises when these wills clash. If they don't clash, there's no conflict. If there's no conflict, there's peace. If there's peace, there's contentment, so on. And this is exactly the issue of the prayer of Jesus in the garden the night he was betrayed. Because he had a will. He wanted to be delivered. And he told the Father that he wanted to be delivered. But he recognized that you can't have opposing wills and harmony. So he ended up with his prayer saying, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. That means I'm coming back to this single issue, the single will, where God's will is my will. I want what he wants. That's what Jesus said. And there's no more conflict when that happens. So for anybody to object to the idea of an irresistible will, the very idea of rejecting or resisting is just, it involves the impossible scenario of two irresistible wills. You can't have that without conflict. And in fact, you can't have that. One of them's going to come out on top. And obviously, the one that comes out on top is going to be the one that's got the omnipotence behind it. So that's one of the things. We have to understand that the fact that God has an irresistible will is really not the problem. The problem is we have an irresistible will. And that raises some questions. Why? Where does this thing come from in us? Why do we have a will to resist God's will? This is the big question. And there are multiple correct answers, but there are staged answers. For example, somebody will say, well, part of the reason we have a will is because we want to be God. We want to be in control. And being in control is a divine attribute. That's what sovereignty is about. We want to be in control. But this is really a superficial response. Because there's got to be the question, why? Why do you want to be in control? And the answer to that's one of two. Either I'm afraid, I need to be in control because I'm afraid that if I'm not in control, something will happen to me that I don't want to happen to me. That's fear. Or another side of the same thing, it's another aspect of fear, but on the other hand, it's a desire. Where I want to be in control so I can get what I want. But that's just another way of saying I want to be in control because I'm afraid I won't get what I want. So it's the same thing. It's just two ways of saying it. But that's really underneath this issue. You don't have to be in control if you're not afraid or if your desires are all satisfied, if you're content. Being in control is a non-issue if you're not afraid or you don't have any needs. In the garden before the fall, that was the condition of Adam and Eve. They weren't in control, but they weren't afraid either. And they didn't have any lack, so they didn't need to be in control. So, and that's what's going on there. So what it really boils down to is the problem here and the root of the problem. And that boils down to this one word. The Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. So I won't have this if my love's what it ought to be. And the love of God is a issue that has to do with desire for others and their benefit. And as long as my love is not fixed on me, then my desires for them go off in a different direction altogether than this one. And therefore, I don't have to resist. Because God's the one I'm supposed to love first. And if I love Him first, well then, however that works out for everybody else is really under His authority. But I want us to think about this business of the love problem, because we all have it. The problem with the irresistible will is a concurrent absence of a developed love. Now, why do we have that? Why do we have an undeveloped love? To start with, let's just make this fact, I've said it before, but God can't create God. Okay, so if there's going to be a creation, you have the reality of a person, all of his attributes are infinite in scope. So you have this infinity of attributes, and that's unique to the uncreated God. Everything else, every created thing that God has created cannot be infinite. He can't create himself. He can't create the uncreated. So the infinite cannot create the infinite. That's one thing he can't do. So anything that he creates is going to be finite. Okay, when you talk about finite and then you talk about infinite, you just don't have a boundary here. That's why Isaiah said that God said, my thoughts are as high above your thoughts as heaven is above the earth. And really, they're higher than that. Because infinity is unbounded. I mean, you can't draw an arrow far enough out there to get far enough away. So let's say that God creates man and he's finite in all of his attributes. And let's say this is the outer reaches of his love. This is as far as man can go in his finitude. Can't go beyond this. And by the way, even in eternity, you're not going to have infinite attributes. There's going to be limits to your creature. Always will be. So let's just say this is the limit. The issue with love is involved with faith. These are the two bottom line issues always. And in relation to an undeveloped love, you start when you're born with an extremely limited development of love. In fact, you could probably say you don't have any. Not love for God. Not love for anybody but yourself. Babies come into this world without a thought for anybody but themselves, and they don't even think of themselves. They don't even have the capacity to do that. Babies come into the world with a certain amount of preset reflex actions that serve them while they start to develop in skills for the rest of it. I mean, they have this nursing reflex so that if you put your finger at the side of their cheek, they'll automatically try to put it in their mouth. That's built in. It's just inherent to the creation of a baby. Babies have the automatic ability to scream or coo or whatever. I mean, they can use their vocal cords, but they can't say anything. They have these reflexes where they're always in motion unless they're asleep because that's part of the process of growing the muscles and all. So when a baby comes in the world, they come in with certain preset reflexes, and that's it. They don't have any capacity to love anybody except themselves, if we can say it that way, because if they don't get what they want, they will cry. And if they're hungry, they'll cry, and if they're uncomfortable, they'll cry, and if they, you know. And in a little while, they'll even start showing that they're doing this on purpose, and it'll be a willful tantrum that they throw, because they learn very early that if they cry, they'll get what they want. So that's the beginning of the end. And that's why the United States is in the condition it's in. It's full of babies who've learned that if they scream loud enough, they'll get what they want. Well, that's a cultural reality, but that just shows you how infantile we've become. But that's the nature of it. So man is created here, and there isn't anything that God can do about that. He has to start somewhere with the creation, and that's where he starts. This, however, is in the larger context of an angelic realm, where God created angels before he created man. And the Bible says that angels are above men. Man is lower than the angels. And so there are this order of persons called angels that are higher than men. They have more power than man. And they were created before man. And the angelic rebellion occurred before man was placed in the garden. So you have this angelic realm of persons. When we use the word persons, we mean intellectual capacity, emotional capacity, volitional capacity. That's what makes a person, mind, emotion, and will. When you have a human person, you have a certain level of that. And when you have an angelic person, you have a higher level of that. And when you have God, you have an infinite level of that, because God's a person. But we know that the angels were created before the humans, and we know that the angelic rebellion occurred before Genesis 3, because the serpent came into the garden and caused it by subtlety and deceit. So the end result of that is that men, or humanity, is two things. Hold on to your chair here. He is not the highest order. Both angels and God are higher than he is, and they are not the most important. Now, I know Jesus died for men, but that's a statement of God's condescension. It's not a statement about how valuable man was in terms of the relative created reality. Ephesians tells us that God created man so he could teach the angels some things so they could have more life than they had. That makes us tools for their edification, and that makes us less than them in terms of value or importance. So be aware of this. Remember what we're driving at here in verses 20 and 21. It's humility. And humility starts with the understanding that we're not the highest order of created person, and we're not the most valuable either. It is a condescension of God to come all the way down to humanity with the death of Jesus. He didn't die for angels, but part of the reason he didn't is because he had already elevated them so high and they were so valuable that when they rebelled, they stepped over the line of point of no return. They sinned in a way that there was no reclamation. If they could have been reclaimed, God would have reclaimed them. They can't be, so he didn't even bother. But humans are far enough down the whole thing that they actually are reclaimable. Their sin was not the kind of thing that could not be rectified. It took an enormous thing to rectify it, the death of the Son of God himself. But nonetheless, it was capable of being rectified, whereas with angelic beings, it wasn't. So, given this reality that we're not the highest order and we're not the most important thing that ever walked on the planet, we are confronted with our humility. The question is, who are you? That's the question. Who are you to reply against God? Now, given this lesser person reality, there are two dangers for man. Given the fact that these are the outer perimeters of his capacities, even when he reaches as far as he can reach, and given the fact that he's not there, he's somewhere in here in the development stages, given that fact, there are two dangers. One of them is his ignorance. He doesn't know enough. He doesn't know enough to be able to protect himself against any kind of adversary that's greater than he is in power and understanding. He doesn't know enough to protect himself, and therefore he is dependent upon somebody else to be his protector. We're dependent on God. And if he doesn't protect us, we're sunk. Because we don't have enough knowledge. We can't even protect ourselves from our own lusts. We can't even protect ourselves from our own downward spiral. Generation after generation just gets worse and worse, and we can't stop it. We don't know enough. And the second thing that is a danger is we don't love enough to realize that we don't have to protect ourselves. Think about that. We don't know enough to protect ourselves. We don't love enough to know that we don't even have to protect ourselves. Because think about what it means to love like God loves. Does he have to protect himself? No. Jesus is willing to be accursed from the Father for our sake because of his love. He didn't have to protect himself from that. He experienced it. The Apostle Paul in this chapter said he was willing to be accursed from Christ for the sake of his unbelieving brothers in the Jewish nation. He obviously wasn't going to be protecting himself by being accursed. So because his love had reached a certain level where he realized, I don't have to protect myself. See, that's why I said love transcends knowledge. If you're willing to love, you don't have to know a whole lot. Because you don't have much responsibility in terms of what your capacities will be based on your intelligence. Love eliminates an enormous amount of need for intellectual answers to all these questions. You don't have to have answers if you're willing to love. You need to know some things, but you don't have to protect yourself at all if you love enough. But the problem is we don't. So, that brings us to another issue. We have these two dangers of ignorance, where we think we have to protect ourselves, and love, where we don't realize we don't have to. These are the problems. But, and here we go again, in Genesis, when God said to Adam and Eve, that tree, if you eat the fruit of that tree, you're going to die. Basically, he said, don't eat the fruit of that tree. Now, how much good would it say that you will die if you don't care if you die? It wouldn't have made any difference at all. To warn me against something I'm not afraid of is fruitless. This means that God had predisposed man to the self-preservation that he hopes he can find in knowledge. In other words, he predisposed us to not love enough. Why? Well, remember our circles. He couldn't predispose us to love enough because who knows what enough is, and there's a process of necessity of growth here. God has to create you at some level, just say, and obviously he created Adam and Eve at the adult level, but ever since then, everybody's come into this world at the baby level. In that level of predisposition to self-preservation, God warned them about something that they should have been afraid of, because there was this reflex about self-preservation. When love is not fully formed, something has to be in its place. A deficiency here requires a substitute that will step in the gap. And what's that substitute? If you won't behave because you love, you need to behave because you're afraid not to. Because what's going to happen to you is going to happen to you based on the choices you make and the actions you take. So you need to be careful about the actions you take. Well, if you don't love God enough to be careful, then you need to be afraid of God enough to be careful. So the fool has said in his heart, there isn't any God, and it is a fool who does not fear God. And the beginning of wisdom is to fear. Because this is the substitute. You can have fear at this level. Even babies are afraid. You can scare them. And they'll cry and they'll be afraid. So you can have fear from the beginning if you don't have love from the beginning, and you don't. So this is a substitute interim solution. It's an interim solution. But fear requires the presence of this self-preservation reflex. And that's our biggest problem when it comes to developing love. Because the self-preservation thing's got to go down as the love comes up. If I hang on to this need to protect myself, I can never become loving. So the more loving I become, the less need I have to protect myself. This plays out in every realm. For example, I had the radio on before y'all came, and there was a little blurb on there about stewardship, which has to do with giving money. And, you know, if I have to be really careful about how I spend my money because the economy is getting so scary, then I'm into this self-protection mode. Well, what if a need comes along that I can meet? I have the resources to meet it. Will I meet it if I have to protect myself? No. Sorry, you're on your own. I got myself to look out for here. It's a good thing Jesus wasn't that way. So the point is, in every realm of life, you have to be careful that you don't exalt the self-protection thing because you stifle love when you do. You have to learn to say, okay, I can suffer that. I can put up with that. I can allow that to happen to me for somebody else's sake. And so as the self-protection thing comes down, the love goes up. But you can't have it both ways. One's going to go down, one's going to go up. So God revealed this self-preservation thing in the garden, and then the serpent came along and he capitalized on it. What was the serpent's word? You will not surely die. So he took the threat thing out, and when he said that, the issue was no longer love. The issue was, who are you going to believe here? See, this was already in place. The self-preservation fear thing was already in place. Had to be, because love wasn't there yet. So fear was. The issue in Genesis 3 was not love. It was this. Obviously, if they'd have loved God, they'd have obeyed him. But they didn't. It wasn't there. The problem was they didn't fear him enough. So when the serpent came along and contradicted God, then they had a decision to make as to who they would believe. And this is where they went completely irrational. Because they had no experience with the serpent. They had a significant amount of experience with the God. And all of their experience with God had been enormously beneficial. So when he said something, there should have been a predisposition to say, well, he's right. I'll trust him. And here comes a serpent that they don't know sick'em about. And he says something and they say, okay, I'll trust you. It just went nuts. I mean, you know, that's where the whole world went nuts. And it's been nuts ever since.
God's trying to teach the angels
this? Well, I think that the angels had a higher level of the presets. As God created Adam and Eve mature adults, he created the angels at a higher level too. But always there are these presets that can be expanded. So then, because of Lucifer's rebellion and the challenge that that threw up to the other angels about God, God said, okay, we'll resolve this question by creating human beings, and then I'm going to show you some things about me that you can't see otherwise. And through his behavior with the church, the angels began to understand some things about God that they didn't know about. And their faith in him was justified.
So, by seeing what happens between God and those that he saves, their love for him will grow.
Exactly.
And by seeing what happens between God and the people that reject him, their fear for him will grow.
Yeah. And their understanding of his attributes of wrath and mercy. And all of these attributes that have to be displayed in order for you to understand them. And angels are capable of life, so it's all tied into how well they understand the God who created them. The simple fact is, with the angels, the two-thirds that didn't rebel proved that sin wasn't a necessary issue in terms of the creation of personality. It didn't have to happen, but it did. Now, the conclusion to all of these facts then is basically that the problem with man, the problem is not man's ignorance. This is the bottom line. The problem with man is his undeveloped love. This is where the problem is. He doesn't love enough and he may not fear enough. And that's not an ignorance issue. That's a values issue. And given that, you have to understand that man had been given a sufficient background with God, and he could have easily grasped the basis for his actions in relation to God on the basis of that background, the time in the garden, the abundance of food and water and all. Everything that he needed was supplied in massive abundance. He had this background, so that his undeveloped love didn't have to be a problem. He wasn't lacking anything. When the serpent came in there and said, you won't die, he wasn't hungry. He didn't have to eat that fruit because he was hungry. That you will not die was a challenge to the character of God. And then all of a sudden the fear thing pops up in a different direction. Oh, you mean he might be my enemy? That's exactly what I mean, the serpent said. Well, I need to be able to protect myself. Well, if you will eat that, you will become as Elohim and you'll be able to protect yourself. Dumb decision. How can a creature protect himself from the omnipotent? You can't. So that's why I said, that's where irrationality came into the mix. So the issue in this undeveloped love is sooner or later it's going to get down to this. You have to start here. Because you have a capacity for trust where you may not have a capacity for love. The problem is not here. God has made enough information available so that the faith decisions can be made. They may not explain all the love issues, but the faith issues, I mean, God doesn't require us to believe what he doesn't tell us. So we've come full circle. The problem for man in this area of undeveloped love and the requirement of faith is the problem of a lack of humility. This is the solution. Man has to put himself in his position under God. He cannot be against God. As a creature, even if God was the devil, we would still have a creaturely obligation to be in submission to him. He's the creator. Fortunately for us, he's not the devil. He's far better than that. But the fact is, when you talk about creators and creatures, creatures only have one right, and that is to submit to the creator. So this is the humility issue, and that's what we said at the beginning. These two verses basically summon us to take our position before God as, okay, I'm your creature. Whatever your will is, it's okay with me. If your will is irresistible and you want to do some stuff in my life that I wouldn't choose for myself, I'm the creature, you're the God, whatever. And the promise of Scripture is that God never dumps on those who are willing to submit. He gives grace to the humble. If you think he's dumping on people, it's because of their pride. God resists the proud. So the issue is, there's no danger in humility. There's no danger here. This is absolutely the best possible place in the world for a creature to be. And that is in humility before his Creator. Because God responds to the humility with grace and blessing. He responds to the opposite, arrogance, with wrath and judgment. So, it may sound really scary to say to God, okay, I'm the clay, you're the potter, you do whatever, honor, dishonor, whatever, I'm not going to resist your will. I'm not going to challenge your right. The person who does that will discover that God is far better than he ever dreamed he was. And the person who says, well, I can't go there, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to risk that, is risking everything. Because he has the capacity for faith, at least in the sense of ceasing the resisting. We don't have the ability to create faith, but we have the ability to stop resisting. We don't have to challenge God. We can say, okay. Even if we're really afraid of what that might mean, we can still say, okay, I'm scared to death here, but you're God, and I'm not. Okay? Does that raise any comments or questions that you want to make? We don't have the ability to create faith, but we do have the ability to stop resisting. Yes.
So we can't stop resisting our lives.
Only by the power of the Spirit, and that's something that comes after we've submitted to God. Because he gives grace to the humble, and you don't get the ability to resist your lusts until you've submitted yourself to God. Because then the power to resist comes. It's a gift after the fact. If I keep my distance from God, I'll never have the power of God to live. I will only create more and more death for myself as the days go by. Anything else?
The logical conclusion, though, is that we need to adopt an attitude of being willing to exclude yourself completely to complete exhaustion for the benefit.
Well, if you could make that decision, that would require perfected love. I think what God actually calls on us to do is simply to take our place in humility and then let him empower those kinds of decisions as they come. I mean, Romans 12, 1 and 2 calls on us to make that kind of decision toward God. Present your body as a living sacrifice to God. So that's I'm holding back nothing here. But when it comes to actively pursuing the life, most of us don't have the ability to do that with wisdom. I mean, we're not supposed to go out and try to create problems for ourselves, but we are supposed to respond to the things that come with humility and submission. And I really believe that the biblical mechanism for that is gratitude. When you say, okay, God, this is not at all what I thought. This is not what I planned. It's not what I want. But I'm going to give you thanks in the midst of this anyway, because you're God, not.
Question. If someone's struggling with, lost my word, what's the opposite of humility?
Pride.
Pride.
Mm-hmm.
If someone's struggling with pride, what is the best way to help them recognize that that is the problem in their life?
Oh, the only thing you can see how Jesus and Paul handled it right here, he just says, who do you think you are? Jesus blasted the Pharisees in their arrogance. And yet, on the other hand, you'd have people sometimes that came along, and Jesus is very gentle with them. They were just as proud as they could be. But his treatment of them was different, and there isn't any rule on how to deal with that. Pride is a function out of that fear thing. And bottom line is, you just have to keep in front of people's minds the facts of the gospel that their pursuits are not what they ought to be because they don't trust God. They don't believe that He loves them. And the gospel is the only thing that can solve that.
Could building the level of fear in their mind help
their... Oh, sure. Sure, that's why the Bible tells us as parents to not spare the rod, because when we let our kids get away with stuff, we're doing what God did to Pharaoh. We're hardening them. When we force them to toe the line out of fear because of discipline, we're at least keeping them from being hardened by our lackadaisical approach to stuff. And even the preaching, hellfire and brimstone preaching that has fallen out of vogue and everybody scoffs at, Jesus didn't scoff at that. He asked them, how do you think you're going to escape the wrath of God, the damnation of hell? I mean, you know, it's not a bad thing to tell people what they're headed for.
If they're a brother that's in rebellion based on pride, it may actually be a good thing to lovingly bring to mind the consequences of his rebellion and maybe instill a little bit of fear in it.
It depends on the relationship you have with the brother. Sometimes the better thing is to make sure they know and then to leave them alone and pray for them and allow their circumstances to just hammer them. Because God's the one who ultimately brings us to the kind of faith that causes repentance and restoration. We can try by reminding them of biblical truths and stuff, but there comes a time where the principle that God set forth for the wife who's married to an unsubmissive husband, he's rebellious against the word. The instruction there was without a word. And the reason is because there's a certain futility in continuing to ding on people who are in their proud rebellion. It just hardens them if you keep on. So sometimes it's better to not say anything. Just demonstrate a totally different way of living. And when the hammer falls, they'll turn to you and seek your wisdom in the matter, because it's obvious they don't have it. The hammer just fell on them. But they're not typically going to turn to the person if they're constantly dinging on them. But that depends on the relationship. Anything else?
The first thing that people think a lot that God will make somebody do something bad, and that's initially for them. But that's not the case at all.
James 1 says God does not tempt men with evil. He's not temptable, and he doesn't tempt. So God never forces a man to do anything bad. But the fact that he hardens men, when we looked at that, the issue there is, I think that all that means is that he just speeds up the process that's already in place. He's not making them do bad things. He's just bringing the consequences into a faster repetition thing so that it's squeezed in terms of time. But yeah, there are a lot of people who think that God forces men to do bad things and then holds them accountable for it. That's not the case.
And that hardening is him just letting them have their way.
Yeah.
That then they enjoy it.
But
that's where they were headed.
Yes, it's allowing them to have their way, but I think in addition to that is he compresses the time frame. He lets them have their way, but he brings the consequences on them more. It's kind of like the hammer falls of judgment that just one right after another because they haven't been paying attention.
Well, a good example of this thing in 19, where they're trying to blame God for making them do evil.
Right. That's the assumption here.
Yeah. Would a good reply to that be in the Garden of Eden, in that God created man, put them in the Garden of Eden, and set before them that tree, fully aware that they were going to make that fall, but he didn't force them to.
No, he didn't. He actually set the principles for their success in place. But
he knew that they were going to
fall. Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
Game.
Yeah. But there's a difference in knowing and compelling. I mean, I can know that somebody's going to do a certain thing. It doesn't have anything to do with me making them do it.
Yeah.
Well, are the angels constantly being done and come still falling, or?
No, I think the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about angels in that regard, except that the implication of Revelation, I think it's 13, where Michael and his angels make war against the devil and his angels. Apparently, they had their Genesis 3 experience, and if they fell, they were confirmed in their wickedness. If they remained faithful, they were confirmed in that. Apparently, the issue was set before the angelic host. And keep this in mind, each angel was individually created by God. They weren't like a human continuum. Apparently, the test that fell upon them at the deception of Lucifer was of significant enough strength that it confirmed them in the decision that they made so that they wouldn't go backwards. It's kind of like if you put your hand on a hot stove, you don't do that again. You don't go back to that experience because you've learned from it. And when the angelic choice was made, each angel made his own choice, but apparently it was in a context of severity enough, significant enough, that they were confirmed in that choice. I don't have this sense that the confirmation in holiness is some kind of something God just does in your person. I think it has to do with the edification, bringing you to a point where you don't go back from there.
It really is God's grace that we're brought in as babies, because we're given time.
Well, this is the whole argument of,
instead of being brought in as adults and have to face that immediately.
If we weren't human, if we didn't have this connection with Adam, each one of us would be brought to that. But, I mean, and there are even human theologies that say that that's the way it is. They talk about this age of accountability, where then you're confronted with whether you're going to submit to God or not, and you have your own personal fall. There are lots of human beings that teach that, but it's not true. We're fallen when we come, because we're connected to Adam. But that notion is there in a lot of the human theologies that float around. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we can visit and do whatever.
Let's pray.
Father, we're grateful to you that it's your desire for us to know you, that you have made it possible for us to get together on the occasions when we can to interact with your word and with one another so that we can grow in our understanding of what you really are like. And we thank you that you've made our lives here a process so that we can grow in love by faith, and that we can lose some of this commitment that we have to self-preservation. So we pray that you'll forward this process for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.